I remember the first time I was familiar with the concept at all about elders was in church in my high school years when I was pretty far from the Lord. I was still going to church a majority of the time, and I remember listening to some of those details of their qualifications and almost laughing to myself. It's like, I got no shot at all. And then thinking, oh, my dad has a lot of those qualifications, my brother has a lot of those qualifications, and thinking through that, and my lack of confidence, to use some of that song language there, my lack of confidence that that could be me, not through my personality, my temperament, my issues, but through the Lord and the Spirit equipping me to become an elder. It's a very simple definition. One or more of a group with a greater age. Elder does refer to age, to seniority, to experience. More on that in a little bit. There's actually a group in the world, I don't know if you knew this, I didn't before I started researching, called the Elders. It started in 2007 to address global human rights issues and abuses, and look who the creators were. Peter Gabriel, the musician, the singer. It was his birth child back in 1999, feeling a calling from the Lord. He has a high church experiential background in England. Started singing in the church like many famous singers, hymns, and putting elements of that into his music. He's the one who felt called by the Lord. Why isn't there a group of elders for the entire world? It's a fascinating concept. He needed some money. Sir Richard Branson has a lot of money. The billionaire, they taught together, and then they went and saw Nelson Mandela and laid it at his feet. And he felt called by it. He and his wife felt called and confirmed in it, and they created this group. Three of the most famous men who have all gone to be with the Lord now, Nelson Mandela, Jimmy Carter, Desmond Tutu, were the original group. In the original group, there was women involved as well. And the group, providentially and scripturally, they chose the number 12. If you look it up online right now, you'll see who the 12 current former world leaders are, mostly those who've had like heads of state, heads of nation. So it's a really huge think tank, and they make reports, and they give ideas and suggestions to the United Nations and to other world leaders. What about the history of eldership in the Old Testament? First time it appears is in Numbers 11, when Moses appointed 70 men to help him. He was doing way too much on his own. Remember the famous scene where he's trying to pray for the people, and if he keeps his hands up, the people are in good stead, and if he drops them, they're not. What a perfect illustration. The Lord, I think, was challenging Moses. Yes, I called you. Yes, I appointed you. Yes, you're my deliverer. In my name, you're my deliverer, but you need help. And when the men came and held his arms up for him and with him, it was complete. One of our greatest errors in our life as human is in our life in Christ is trying to do things on our own. Even simply this morning, here's an illustration this morning. In my case, I was putting our new banner together, and you guys know I'm height challenged. I was not tall enough to get the piece in the back to fit appropriately, and rather than stopping and asking Eric, who is right here, taller and available, I tried to do it, and the thing snapped back and cut my fingers right across both knuckles. It stopped now, so I took one of the Band-Aids off, but it was just one of those great illustrations of why did I feel necessary? I was getting ready to climb on the pews. That wasn't necessary. Why was I doing that? A simple ask for help. Moses appointed 70. Deuteronomy 1, they're charged with judging the people. There was literally lines coming to Moses. He would spend the entire day judging disputes and disagreements and legal matters, and it was just overwhelming. So the elders then, as a whole, for millions of people, they were to lead in the Passover, so it wasn't just Moses again, and they led in cities even. By Ruth 4, we see that elders often would meet at the city gates, and they'd make decisions for the whole community. What about in the New Testament? The Greek word presbytes means elder, bishop, and pastor, and essentially the definition in Greek is an old man. Now, what you consider old might be different for different cultures, different generations, different history. Back then, that could have meant really late 30s, early 40s. Today, I don't think we'd say someone's an elder or old until they're late 70s even, as the longevity continues to increase. So elder, bishop, and pastor. It gets confusing because Paul uses those words interchangeably. Matthew 27, chief priests, elders, scribes, elders, all using the same word. Luke 22, officers of the temple and the elders. Acts 4:8, rulers and elders of the people. So it's all throughout the New Testament, and then Craig and Eric read you sections where Paul was specifically telling Titus and Timothy how to find the right type of men. This fits the pattern of all of humanity in our world experience. Here's just three examples that were equivalent to the time of the New Testament. The Spartans, they had a board of elder men. The Roman Senate, senex, meant old man, and the Egyptians had village elders. Certainly, tribes and people before that did too, but here's just a little bit of a current context for the culture of the New Testament church. The elders as men is about biblical order more than it is about gifts or abilities or talents. Paul says it this way twice, 1 Timothy 2:12 to 13, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, that does not mean that women aren't gifted teachers and that women shouldn't teach, and it doesn't mean women can't get up in front of a body like this and teach. It's talking more about the order, and that the head of the church, meaning the pastor, shepherd, local, or the elders, should be men. Being quiet means in the context, not meaning women shouldn't talk, women shouldn't lead, women shouldn't teach. In fact, when we study deacons and deaconesses next week, we'll see several examples of women having significant roles in the early church. Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of the Christ is God. Just talking about biblical order and the context and the concept into the church. The entire church system, the order, the ruling, was set up as a foundation that churches need order. Churches need leadership to thrive and to grow. Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then the verse that Craig read for us, the reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Timothy and Titus, like we talked about last week, were spreading out and often starting or organizing or creating leaders and rulers and leadership in many churches, not just one. Appoint elders everywhere. So let's get to the qualifications. There's five main ones. We could have picked a few more, but here's the main ones. 1 Timothy 3:1-2, here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now Paul throws in another word for a leader elder. Now it's overseer, which means episcopal is where we get that word, presbytes, presbytery, if you're wondering how these words end up coming down into the churches. And so now Paul's starting to lay this out. Now again, when I started to be more serious about my faith and actually studies God's word in my late career at Judson and into seminary, I did not desire to be an overseer, so I thought I was automatically disqualified from potentially being an elder. That's an interesting thought as well. When David was a shepherd boy, literally a boy, and he was going through his duties and responsibilities with seven older brothers, I don't think David was there saying things like, I'm going to be king someday. I'm going to be elder. I'm going to be a leader over my brothers. My point in making that context, although Joseph did feel that way and the Lord gave him dreams that way, is that it doesn't mean if we don't have the desire that God won't put that into our life, help equip us, grow us, move us, and then make that something that becomes a heart desire, which for me happened in my late 20s. Titus says it this way, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, rather hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So what's the first qualification? It's very simple, godly character. The Greek term above reproach or blameless, great phraseology, means no charge or serious wrong can be brought upon his character or his walk with God. It doesn't mean people won't bring charges against them or try to slander them, which has happened to me multiple times in my career as a pastor, where people get upset about me about something and then broadcast or throw things out there. It happened here many years ago. Some of you remember that. So it doesn't mean charges won't be brought, But it means they're not going to be founded. No charge or serious wrong can be brought upon his character, meaning they might be brought up, but it's not going to be found to be legitimate or correct. So the first thing is simply godly character. Now, Paul gives us several lists, and I broke them down into here. Four things that are not to be in his character. He should not be addicted. Appetites and pleasures are out of control. So it's one thing to say, well, I'm alcoholic. It's another to say, like in my case, I eat too much sugar, and making sure I am not allowing myself, even the simplicity of just eating snacks, to be addicted to something. Anything that we feel dependent upon for life, health, and wholeness that is not of the Lord or the Lord himself directly is not appropriate, especially for an elder. Pugnacious, it's a great word. Inclined to quarrel or argue. That was my first 19 years, for sure. I love to argue and to debate and to quarrel. Pugnacious, not to be inclined to that. It doesn't mean occasionally there won't be disagreements. How about Paul and Barnabas? Two apostles had such a strong disagreement, they had to separate as friends. They reunited later and reconciled, but it's not saying in our human nature there won't be times of quarrel or arguments. It means it should not be our general, regular character. Contentious, tendency towards dispute or picking on people or provoking people towards contention, consternation, frustration, and aggravation. And then materialistic. Possessions and money and titles and status and power over the people. So it's important that elders not be these things. Just like when Paul's listing what is holy and what's not holy, what's righteous and not unrighteous, he gives us just as many wrongs as he does rights. Same thing in Timothy and Titus. What are things that need to be in his character? Temperate, restrained and not excessive or extreme. Thank you, Sarah. In response, in emotions, in any reflection, restrained and not excessive or extreme. Restrained means, right, that we're feeling some energy, some passion, and maybe some stirring, but we're able to keep it self-controlled within the Holy Spirit's guidance. It doesn't mean that an elder is flatline and has no emotion, no response, no passion. Prudent, wise, and judicious in words, in behavior, in actions, in friendships, in all of it. Respectable, good social standing. So we shouldn't have an elder who's of good standing in the church, but everyone else in the community and the world thinks he's a jerk. That's not appropriate eldership. It should be aligned where who this elder is here at Solid Rock or another church is exactly who they are at work and community and family. Way too often, elders in the church show great leadership at church and terrible leadership at home. That's not appropriate and it's not right. Hospitable, warm and generous with all things and all people. Hospitality is one of the strongest declarations and commandments throughout the New Testament for men, for women, for elders, for congregation. We'll talk about that when we talk about the congregation in 4 weeks. Incredibly important, hospitable, warm and generous with all things and all people. And we know in Jewish culture that included having people live with you, feeding people, clothing people, caring for people in the worst of all scenarios. What's number two? Faithful to his wife. No adultery, abuse, demeaning behaviors or words, neglect, evil intention. I had a session last week that was just absolutely awful. Two godly people that were literally screaming at each other and demeaning each other, doing everything this says not to do in a marital session to try to get the marriage better. That is not appropriate. I had to raise my voice multiple times and eventually stop and cut the entire thing short. It was the exact opposite. They had valid reasons for frustration, valid reasons for anger, but you can't attack each other, go at each other in this kind of scenario or circumstance, especially as a leader in the church. So none of those things up top, and then the middle, you got to be the opposite. Very loving, very encouraging, very communicative. For some men, that means talking more than you want to or sharing more feelings than you want to. Sacrificial. The element of Ephesians 5 there in very specifics, and then holy. If you're an elder and you're leading a church, you need to be leading the home in the same capacity. Titus 1:6, an elder must be blameless and faithful to his wife. Throughout those passages, talks about the one wife aspect. And that's got a lot of debate in theology and movements. But remember, there was still some polygamy in that day. Not as much in Jewish culture anymore, but in Gentile culture. So very clearly, Paul is laying that first out, that there's no elder who can be in the church who's got multiple wives. And it doesn't mean if Angie would have cheated on me or done all kinds of terrible things to me, and biblically I felt necessary to divorce, that I'm all of a sudden not possible to be the elder the rest of my life because of the sin that was done against me of my wife. That doesn't even make biblical spiritual sense. So when it says things like one wife, we really need to research and study and understand the full ramifications. Third, pastor and shepherd of his home. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. Paul would say then, fruit of the Spirit leadership. And think about these words here, and the man should be this way, the elder should be this way at church and at home. Loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. It doesn't mean the elder doesn't have moments when they make mistakes or they sin or they lose it. It means they're quick to repent, quick to grace, quick to forgiveness, and the basic character and movements should be consistently fruit of the Spirit-led leadership. Manage in Greek means to preside or have authority over. Well means excellently and pragmatically good. Manage well. Have authority over your house and a fruit of the Spirit-led leadership with some excellence and some energy and some dedication and some priority and pragmatically good. What is pragmatically good? It means sometimes there's going to be chaos in the house. Anybody here grow up in a family? I think we all did. There's times when the family's a little nuts, right? Things happen. Crazy stuff happens in families. So Paul's not saying it has to be perfect and good all the time. He's saying overall, it should be excellent, pragmatically good, taking care of things that happen. An elder's home should be managed well, strong but loving authority, truth with grace, and the children obedient and respectful until they're adults. That's a difficult passage as well that sometimes brings some consternation. Remember Billy Graham, two of his kids, massive rebellion. And when Billy was challenged on this, he said, I've raised them, and mainly my wife and I have raised them, mainly Ruth, raised them as well as we possibly could in the Lord, consistently in God's word, prayer together. Now they're rebelling, we pray for them, but Billy did not feel it disqualified him from his apostle-like role in the world, and nor did others in his board feel he should step down. It's in fact pretty common for the elders and pastors and spiritual leaders of significance to have children that will obey and children that will rebel. Sometimes the stronger the church culture in the home where two or three are gathered, the stronger the leadership, the more God's word is there, the more likely there will be some rebellion. Scripture teaches you're either with me or against me. You're either serving the Lord or serving Satan, even if it's accidentally or incidentally. And so occasionally that will move forward. And in my history of counseling with many, many family members and rebellion issues, I see that in spiritual godly homes a lot. Doesn't mean we're excited about it. Doesn't mean we're looking for it or wanting it to happen, but it's not surprising. So that shepherd of the home means that the parents and the elder has shaped his children well, the best they can, and then as they become adults, we pray and hope that they will continue in that line. Titus 1:6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It doesn't mean the kids never misbehave. It means they're disciplined and taught appropriate behavior, and we pray and hope they stay in that. Number four, qualification, gift of teaching and defense. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, able to teach. All my commentaries said universally, able to teach means more a gift of teaching than it simply means you have the ability to stand up and start teaching. All of us had a school experience, homeschool even. We've had school experiences where some of our teachers really influence us and we seem to learn well under others. Other are great people and we don't learn hardly anything. That's the difference between able to teach and a teacher who's been gifted in teaching, where we learn, where we grow. Gift of teaching is what Paul's talking about, that the elders should be able to teach us and we learn under him. Titus 1:9, for the overseer must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. To exhort means to call near. I love that. So anytime Craig's preaching, I'm preaching, Eric's preaching, Larry's preaching, or Dr. Curry or guests come in to preach, it should call us nearer to Christ. Nearer to holiness, nearer to righteousness, nearer to discipline, or whatever topic we're talking about or the theme of that day. Then the elder's got to be able to refute, to defend false truths, or deny them, or contradict them. That's likely part of each message anyway when we talk about the reality of the world, the reality of the church, the reality of Christ, the reality of Satan. It's part of that is refuting. In my counseling, there's a lot of refuting. Calling out false truths, negative beliefs about self, cognitive distortions. The stuff we tell ourselves so much is often completely erroneous, if not evil and damaging, let alone what happens within the church, the family, the schools, the community. So an elder must be one who can exhort, teach, and people learn and refute those things that are contradictory, false truths, and against the Lord. Scripture teaches us, we know this is happening. The further the world gets, the closer it gets to God's return, the more nonsense and garbage that'll be out there, and the more we have to stand very, very firm in Christ and his teaching. Fifth, an experienced in life and faith. 1 Timothy 3, 6, 7. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. That verse is pretty fascinating. So Paul's saying if we rush people into positions of leadership, significant spiritual leadership, it could be Satan's trap. That's Paul's words. That's not my translation or anything. Paul's saying, if we're not careful, if we rise people up too quickly and give them something that's supposed to be earned and qualified, especially with age and experience and faith, Satan can use that to disrupt and destroy entire churches. So there's no specific amount of years that Paul or Peter or Jesus seemingly gave for how much experience is necessary experience. But I think all the other qualifications need to be there, and at least for a decade or more. All right, I think I mentioned in one sermon, some of the football coaches call me Graybeard. And that's a term of endearment in the African-American church. I mean, I'm a seasoned man of faith, an elder, a bishop they use in the African-American church quite a bit. Someone who's been an overseer now for a while understands young men. And so when he brings me in to teach for his team, he often refers to that and puts me in that kind of position. And I couldn't have been a graybeard at 30. I was a leader. I had quite a bit of positional authority at Judson, but I wasn't a graybeard. I wasn't an elder. So you can be a spiritual leader, have influence, and not be an elder at the same time. And Paul's saying, we must be careful. Recent converts might have incredible gifts and talents and abilities in the Lord, gifts of teaching, gift of oversight, gifts of management and ruling, but it can't be put into a position of such significant spiritual oversight without experience and reputation. A review of the qualifications. Good character, godly character, faithful to his wife, pastor, shepherd of his home, gift of teaching, experienced in life and faith. Doesn't mean elders can't be single men. No, it doesn't mean that. It means if there is marriage, they have to be faithful to the wife. That relationship as husband and wife should be evidentially strong, righteous, holy, and effective and active in the church. How about the functions? The first one's teaching. We've covered that a lot already. I'm not going to give you more. Functions of the elder are primarily teaching. In fact, that's what separates elders from deacons, which we'll talk about next week, deacons and deaconesses, and the ability, gift of teaching. And effectiveness in that teaching is the first function. Second is administration, or to administrate. Go back to Ephesians 4:16, which we read the last 2 weeks. From whom the whole body, the body of Christ, the church, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each, or any, it should be of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Administration is a part of an elder's oversight. Churches need administration. They need structure. They need things we can count on and understand and systemically know is in place. Doesn't mean there won't be flexibility, adaptability. My primary gifts are not administration, but I've learned how to administrate. So again, even though I was as vice president at age 31, and obviously in a highly administrative position for 6 years, it was never my primary gifting, but that experience actually helped me tremendously. How do I administrate a church, which is a much more liquid organism in its nature and movements than is a school? So administration must be there. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I hope it's true, because I've never done it otherwise, that you never feel like I got up here and was teaching something to you without significant research, study, prayer, and attention. It's usually between 8 and 10 hours a week, which is hard to squeeze in. But I promised myself the very first time I knew I was called to preach, I would never get up in the pulpit without being ready. And if it comes some Sunday morning I'm not ready, I will call and tell people and say, we might have to have a different service. I am not appropriately ready to preach. The Greek word used for rule means to stand first. In the Greek culture, that was usually given to the general or the commander who was going to march into battle. And they were first. They were right there in the front line. It wasn't send everybody else out, send the young boys out who are just in the military. No, this gray-beard elder commander general was going to be right out there first. Remember when David sends Uriah back out into war? Uriah, high-level military man, said put him in front with his men. That wouldn't have been uncommon for Uriah anyway, but in this case, David was inappropriately hoping Uriah would be killed so he could steal his wife. Difficult passages. Stand first. It speaks of the duty of oversight and administration. It's a duty. It's a responsibility. It's something we need to do, we have to do. It consciously has to be on my mind as much as the teaching and preaching is. Jesus says we rule as servants. Only one spot in Scripture that says if you want to be great. It doesn't say get a lot of education, doesn't say work hard, train your body well. It says those things about being a soldier of Christ, being a committed person to Scripture and word and movement, but the only time it says to be great, it says to serve. If you want to be great, serve. Matthew 20, 25 and 26, Jesus is teaching the disciples again about preparation for their leadership. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Well, Paul was just talking about we need exercise authority, but Jesus is making the difference here that those who aren't serving him and loving him will rule over you with power and demean you, and you just feel oppressed and manipulated and marginalized. And when you're under that type of leadership, it doesn't equip you, encourage you, or prepare you. It makes you feel stuck, anxious, desire to be away from it. So Jesus says, don't rule like that. He says, no, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And then talks about that he came to the world to be a servant for us and give his life a ransom for many. The third function, teach, administrate, is prayer and care. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Something that's not done enough in the churches. Certainly we use phones and other things to call people and pray over people, so it's not like we're not praying and caring, but it would be fun, and we did it at E3 several times, to have someone say, I'd like an anointing and prayer of the elders, and we'd come right here and do it here in the church. It doesn't mean you have to ask for it. At times I should ask you if you'd like that, so I don't want to make it feel like it's your responsibility. As the pastor, the main shepherd, and elder, I need to do that as well. When the early church was growing in Acts 6, it was growing so fast and so much was going on, they needed more help, they needed more structure and organization. Is this what they did? Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Remember the 7 we talked about last week? Philip was one of those. So was Stephen. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention, this is the 12 apostles here, our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. In the commentaries and in the language, it means simply the teaching and preaching of God's word, but also the overall prayer and care coverage. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't pray and care for each other. When we get to the next levels of the church organization and structure, we'll hear all about that. But I think it's a great phraseology, prayer and the ministry of the word. So what's the elder functions? Teaching, administration, and prayer and care of the body, the oversight for all of it. The bigger the churches, the more structure and the more leaders and the more care that's necessary. And it's difficult. It's not that easy with 40, 45 of us. Can you imagine 4,000, 12,000, 18,000? There are churches that big. And then to make sure you have prayer and care of the body is challenging. So all the way back to our title, elders are to equip, to supply what is necessary for a purpose. Elders teach, administrate, pray, and care for the church so we all fulfill our calling in Christ Jesus. So I thought of the one illustration this morning when I was stubborn and didn't ask Eric's help and sliced my knuckles because of it. I thought of another one while I was sitting in Randy's driveway and we were trying to get his truck to start because his battery's been messing around with him. And I came over to charge my truck to his truck. And I thought, really, this is an illustration of what I'm to do as a pastor for the church, an elder for the church, that you can kind of hook your cables to my battery and to my energy and how I'm living as a man of God and how I'm teaching, how I'm administering, how I'm caring for you, and it can recharge you. It can encourage you, enlighten you. The truck didn't start the first two times. So sometimes in life, we'll go through some struggles, and even if you love the sermon or love the teaching or administration, we still might struggle, we still might sin, we still might make mistakes, but we come right back at it. So it didn't work the first time. Randy changed the cables, tried it again, changed it again, then it started. A great illustration for what I'm to do as an equipper, and we all know in the exercise of like gifts of your hands and operational skills, I'm not anywhere near Randy's in his gifting. But in the illustration of a battery needing charging, do we not need that every Sunday morning to walk into church and get our battery recharged, to stay in the faith, to stay grounded in the word? That's part of my main responsibility, to equip us, to charge us. And here's how the verse is Craig read for us 2 weeks ago. And Jesus gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. The saints in the New Testament means the believers in Christ. For the work of service, remember we talked about that, it's not just to be saved, it's to serve, of the building up of the body of Christ, that the church is to grow. Sometimes that's numerically, sometimes it's not, but we should all be growing in our faith.